Thank you, O Lord, for your word written. Thank you that you cause your word to be written down by your faithful servants. Thank you that your word is there to not just inform us, although it is that, but also to teach, correct, rebuke, and encourage us. And we pray that as we go from here tonight, that's exactly what will have happened. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage has three things to say about God. Not so much what he's done for us, but rather who he is. It's what the passage is all about, who God is, and the strength that comes to us from knowing that. The reassurance, the peace, the power, the comfort that comes to us from knowing that, just from knowing, just from seeing, just from hearing, just from understanding, just him. That's all, just him. When you know him, when you understand him, when you see him, when you hear him, what peace, what strength, what reassurance that brings into your life, just him. What is it about God that could so produce that in us, so inspire that in us, just him? Although it's just the start of the series for us, we're kicking off this year by looking at Revelation 4-7. And although it's just the start of the series for us, in terms of the book of Revelation, we're now well underway here in chapter 4. And by now, on almost every page, there are two things going on, two things happening on every page. One are the symbols. And of course, Revelation's well known for its symbols. You have to unwrap each of them so carefully, like you're unwrapping a package you just found at the bus stop. And you're thinking, man, this could be dangerous. My head could get blown off, but I really want to see what's inside. So number one are the symbols. Well, that's what I think. Number one are the symbols. But number two is the persecution. The church was being persecuted. They were being hammered. A string of tyrannical Roman Caesars were making their life hell for this early church. And you can read about it, see about it, the aroma of it, at the very least, is there on almost every page. In other words, if you're going to read this book of Revelation, there are two things you need to know about. One is the symbols, of course. We're prepared for that. Most of us are. But two is the persecution. And so here's something they need to see right from the very beginning. And here's something that we need to see before we get off into any of that other stuff. Symbols and beasts and all of that. They need it and we need it. And it's this. God upon his throne. Just him, just there. That's it. God upon his throne. What is it about that that gives comfort? What is it about that that gives us strength? God upon his throne. What's so special about God anyway? Well, like I said, there are three things. That image, God upon the throne, conveys to us three things. Number one, his eternity. Number two, his majesty. And number three, at the very centre of the universe, his personality. So his eternity, his majesty, and his personality. And what comfort they bring. What reassurance they bring. What strength. What a splendid God this is. At the end, I hope you'll see what a splendid God this is. So let's look at the first one first, eternity. Let's look at the first one in verse 1. After this, I saw and look. There before me was an open door in heaven. And the first voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, again said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. See, we're not talking about what might happen. We're not even going to talk about what will happen. This is talking about what must happen, what needs to take place, what must take place, what needs to take place, because God has decreed it, because this is what his plan is, because he has an end. And he will get there. So this isn't what will happen. This is what must happen. God has a plan that stretches from before all time, before time, to the very end, and then into eternity. That's how big and wide this plan is. And God will do it. He will achieve it. Step by step, he will move all things according to his end. And so we're not talking about what might happen. We're not even going to talk about what will happen in a strange way. We're going to talk about, you know, as John hears this voice, come up and see, come up into the open door, he's going to see what must happen to fulfill everything that God has planned, what must happen. And so from here on in, everything now leads us to expect that we're going to see a series of events, one after another, unfold right before our very eyes. From here on in, everything leads to us to expect that we're going to be shown a vision of one thing after another. And we're getting ourselves ready to see some pretty out there, extraordinary images and visions. We're going to see trials. We're going to see judgments. We're going to see Satan and angels and warfare, a whole string of events, one thing after another. The open door itself prepares us for that. We're about to go into heaven and see history unfold, the open door. A voice like the sound of a trumpet prepares us for that. Trumpet here in Revelation doesn't symbolise alarm, or a trumpet is not even supposed to be entertainment or something, like, I don't know, jazz, Miles Davis or something. If you ask me, a voice like a trumpet would be very annoying. And I don't know who would be more annoying for, the person with the trumpet voice or the person who had to hear the trumpet voice all the time. I'd be ducking into the next aisle when I saw that guy. Oh no, he's, you know, the trumpet voice is coming. The trumpet isn't alarm or entertainment. It's to do with an announcement in Revelation. You blow a trumpet when you march to war. You blow a trumpet when the king arrives. You blow a trumpet when the end has come. The trumpet voice is a herald. And rather than being annoying, this voice is identified as none other than Jesus himself. The first time we heard his voice was back in chapter 1, this trumpet voice, and he told John to write down all the letters to the seven churches so that we would be able to see the churches for what they really are, so that we could actually see the churches as Jesus sees the churches. Now here, this time, we hear his voice, his herald voice, and this time he announces, I'm going to show you what's next. I'm going to show you what's to come. I'm going to show you one thing after another. Between now and the end, you're going to see it all. And so, like I say, from here on in, everything leads us to expect that we're going to see a series of events unfold before our very eyes. Man, this is the book of Revelation. We're into it now. This is what we came for. We can't wait to see what's going to happen. Listen to what one writer, Tom Wright, a former bishop, he writes this. We were walking into the cathedral as part of a great procession. My companion, a senior clergyman, was looking at the service paper we had just been given. Ah, he said, I see we have Revelation chapter 4 as the second reading. He smiled. One of the two most wonderful chapters in the whole Bible. Knowing I was being set up, I asked the obvious question. What's the other one then? His smile grew even broader. Revelation chapter 5, of course, he said triumphantly. I've often thought of that exchange as I've studied and preached on these two chapters. The letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 are powerful enough, to be sure. And the opening vision of Jesus in chapter 1 is enough to make the serious reader react like John himself and fall down in awe and worship. But now we realise that even these three opening chapters have only been the preparation. Chapter 4 is where the story really starts. This is where John is given the revelation that gives the book its title. Everything from this point on is part of a vision of what will be. Even the fact that John is sucked immediately in the spirit and sucked away. Even that gives us a sense that it's all about to happen now. Calamities, persecutions, battles in the heavenly realms, of which we hardly know anything about, Satan, warfare, people with swords, everything expects that we're now about to see it all. But we don't. Not yet. Not straight in. Here's something we need to see before that. Here's something they need to see before that. Before the battles, before the persecutions, before the quakes, before the calamities, there's an image that has to first be engraved on their hearts and engraved on their minds. There's an image that has to be engraved on our hearts and our minds before we go rushing in to all those other things. Here is what we need to see. God unmoved on his throne. That's what we need to see. And that's chapter 4. Don't get me wrong, God is unmoved, but it's not as if he's dead or dull or static. Just look at verse 5. It gives us an aroma of the dynamic power that's going on here in this chapter. Verse 5 says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds of rumbling, and claps of thunder. Zooming forth from the throne. Before we go rushing off into all these other things, here's what we need to see. God unmoved upon his throne. Listen to what one commentary says. The book of Revelation has a great deal to portray in terms of the conflicts, persecutions, and natural catastrophes that will face the believer of every age. But before we are ever allowed to come to this alarming catalogue of things, we are always first given a glimpse into the eternal dimension that governs things, the unseen rule, the centre that lies behind everything that happens in the world, that is, the timeless throne of God. This is unexpected. This is a surprise. Everything leads us to believe that we're about to see, you know, a whole vision. We're about to see it all. But rather than going anywhere near that, Jesus himself takes us himself first to the throne of God. You know, your whole world can be rocked. Your whole world can be turned upside down. You're going along one day, all normal, all fine, all just day by day stuff. Maybe even good. Maybe you're even on the up. And it gets rocked. Completely turned over like that. In your marriage, rocked. In your work, rocked. In your life, bombshell. Gone. And now it seems you don't even know your own life anymore. All the familiar places that you used to go to, they seem weird. All the things that you know are gone. You're in shock. Your whole world can be rocked. Your whole world can be turned upside down. But he never leaves the throne. That's what this is saying to us. He's there. He's seated. He's unmoved. Night and day they worship him without ceasing. Without ceasing. Night and day they say, who was and is to come, and they never stop saying that. And he is seated on the throne and he never leaves it. That's why this chapter is positioned here. That's why John has put this chapter here. That's why Jesus has shown us this before anything else. Everything leads us to expect that we're going to see it all unfold before our eyes, and we will. We are going to see it all. We are going to see the persecutions and the calamities and the Christian believers who are being given the worst time. We are going to see it all, but before that, Jesus himself takes us to the throne of God. In other words, here is an image that must stand throughout the whole book. Here is an image that must stand throughout all. This is a pillar. This is a pillar. So let this be a pillar to you. Let this reassure you. God unmoved on his throne, day and night, they never cease worshipping. Who was and is to come, let this be a pillar to you. Your whole world might be rocked. Your whole world might be turned upside down, but he will never let it slip. He'll never miss a beat. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't lost control. Because his plan, remember, isn't what might happen. His plan isn't even what will happen. His plan is what must happen, what needs to happen, because he has said this is the end that we are going to. The Eternal One on the throne, who was and is and is to come, is going to bring about his plan in his time, upon his throne, without getting off. So let that be a pillar to you. Just imagine if you were the early church. Just put yourself in their shoes. And I know that there are Christians even today who are suffering what the early church was suffering back then. Just imagine if you were being hammered by the empire. Imagine having this image implanted into your heart and in your mind. He'll never let it slip. He'll never let it miss a beat. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't lost control. Everything that happens is his plan. He doesn't hop off the throne for a minute and something diverges off. He doesn't get too big and starts to weigh him down and things start to go off alignment and start to go to the right and uh-oh, and it's going to tip over. He'll never let it slip. So let that be a pillar to you. Now, everything that has to happen is according to his plan. That's the rock. That's God who is our rock. That's him upon his throne. But I suppose when we read the rest of Revelation, you start to say, well, why? Like, why is that his plan? I mean, some of the things that are happening to the Christians in the book of Revelation, there are martyrs and people being killed for being Christians. And you say, well, why? Why does God do it like that? And how can he do it like that? And why doesn't he do something about it? Like, why does it have to unfold with calamity and struggles and pains? Why? And that brings us nicely up to point two. First of all, this passage says his eternity, talks to us about his eternity. But then second, this passage talks to us about his majesty. And we'll go from verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds of rumbling, and claps of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even underneath its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's not just the company gathered around this throne which speaks of God's majesty. It's not just the company that shows how majestic God is. It's also the imagery here. And these images, they stretch the imagination. If you actually try to literally imagine all of this stuff, it's too much because they're just piled up on top. There's a rainbow that looks like an emerald that's wrapped around a throne which is shining forth with gems and clusters of jewels, and it's all just overwhelming. Earthly kings surround themselves with jewels and riches to enhance their splendor. This one on the throne is jewels and riches. In other words, he's not surrounding himself with splendor, he is splendor. Most commentaries reckon that the rainbow there in verse 3 is a reference to, you know, the rainbow back in the days of Noah, God's covenant with Noah. And so it's a symbol of his faithfulness. But I'm wondering if you even need to worry about all of that. It could just be that there's so much splendor coming forth from him. He's not just surrounded by splendor, he is splendor. There's so much splendor just pouring forth that it's created this halo of dazzling light. And you can't even look at it, at all this splendor. But it's not just the imagery that speaks of God's majesty, it's also the company. And just look at who you have to go through just to get to God. Or maybe it's better to say, look at what you have to go through just to get to God. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated upon them were 24 others. What authority is this? What power is this? What being could this be? Surrounding the thrones were 24 other thrones. Each throne in itself is power. Each throne in itself is authority. That's why they all wear crowns. And they're the sub-thrones. They're just the surrounding thrones. You have to go through those thrones before you can even come to the great one, the one that we could hardly see because the rainbow's shining into our face. 24 probably is one for each of the tribes of Israel and one for each of the apostles. So it's kind of like saying God's people from the Old Testament and God's people from the New Testament. And probably these are angelic leaders who are each responsible to guard over one part of God's people. Probably that's what they are. Possibly they could have hundreds of thousands of angels and supernatural beings under them, each tasked with the responsibility of caring for the believers. Probably, possibly. But whoever they are, we can see what great authority and power there is in each of them, these elders. Around the throne are the elders, but man, look who's in the middle. Look who's in the middle of the throne. Verse 6, in the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and back. The first was a lion, the second was an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. We've met these creatures before. These four living creatures in the book of Ezekiel, which is in the Old Testament. And there, the four living creatures are like a leg of God's throne. Each of them is like a leg of God's throne, or it's actually God's mobile throne because he's using it to race all around the world. I heard a preacher once, he was preaching on Ezekiel chapter 1. He was preaching on God's mobile throne to a church that was full of hearing impaired people. And you can imagine what happened after him giving a whole sermon on God's mobile throne to hearing impaired people. And they honestly thought now that God has a mobile and you can call him up or something like that, and his mobile is full of eyes. Well, I don't know. Each of these four living creatures in Ezekiel are part of his throne. And the point is, he sits above his creation. Or maybe the point is something a little bit sharper than that. The point is that these things that make up his creation These wonderful things that make up creation, they uphold him. So he is upheld by his creation. They actually point to his majesty. They actually point to his wonder. These things here are the things that he rests upon. Some commentaries go with it like this. They say, well, the lion is the noblest in all creation. The ox is the strongest. The human is the wisest. And the eagle is the swiftest. You don't have to say it like that, but I don't know, it made some sort of sense to me. And in each of them, we find the expression of the wonderful, rich, multifaceted, complex creation that God has made, and his majesty just rests upon that. Or to say it the other way around, the complex, rich, wonderful, majestic creation testifies to how majestic he is. It upholds the majesty of God. It calls forth the majesty of God because he's resting on it. And I wrote here, these living creatures as the pinnacle of creation in the midst of his throne make the same point that Ezekiel is trying to make. To approach this throne, to approach this God, look at who or what you even need to go through just to get to him. A procession, a succession of powerful angelic beings, a throne surrounded by other thrones. And all this confirms the power and the majesty of God. Even the sea confirms it, or maybe especially the sea confirms it, that's there in, where's the sea, verse 6. There's a sea clear as crystal also in the book of Ezekiel, or a void. So we have the four living creatures at the bottom of the throne, and then there's just a space, there's just a gap between the four living creatures and between God himself. And the gap, or the sea, the void, is to show that there is a gap between God and everything he's made. That there's not continuous emanations between us and God. That I get better and better and better as a person, then I get demigod, and then I go better and better and better, and soon I'll emanate my way to God. No, it doesn't work like that. There's a gap. We can't jump. Mind the gap. You can't jump it. There's no way you can get across it. In Genesis chapter 1, there's actually a gap between heaven and earth. And what's in the middle of the gap between heaven and earth? A sea. See, this sea is trying to show the separateness between God and his creation, his majesty, his power, his glory. There is no one like him. There is no one like him. God is not like us. God is not with us. God is not one with us. He's not in a storm cloud. He's not in a feather. He's not in a teardrop. He's not in an earthquake. No, he made the storm cloud. He made the feather. He made the teardrop and the earthquake. He's powerful. He's far off. He's far above us. He's not dependent on us in any way. And his majesty points us to this. We don't send God's power and the love of the universe to friends in need by our thoughts. I'm starting to hear this more. I was thinking of you today, and I thought I'd send you God's power and the love of the universe. That's wishy-washy. That's gift card stuff. We don't control God's power by my own desires. God is not controlled by us. He's not influenced by us. He's not affected or moved by us. We can't build a tower to heaven like they tried to do in Babel. We can't work. There is a gap between God and everything he's made. A throne surrounded by other thrones. Just look who you have to get through just to get to him. He's powerful. He's independent. He's transcendent. And his majesty shows us this. Take comfort in that, won't you? The majesty of God. Find peace in that, won't you? The majesty of God. That he's not controlled or governed or affected by whoever has the most power or by whoever has the most money or influence or even by whoever is the saddest and the most cast down. No one controls him. And we don't have access to his power to use for whatever we think is best. I'm sending you all my thoughts and prayers in the love of the universe and the power of God or something on a gift card. He moves according to his plan. He acts according to his work. He alone is in control of his power. Sometimes it really does feel like that what I want is a God who is powerful to do something about it, but I want him to do it all my way. And that's what happens when I say those words. I say, why doesn't God do something about it? And I rage against him. And what I mean is, you're powerful, you can do it, so why don't you do it my way? But what we need to see is just as we don't have the same power as he does, which is why we call out to him in the first place, just as we don't have the same power as he does, nor do we have the same majesty that he does. We don't have the same perspective. We don't have the same vision. He's not caught up into this world. He made this world. He's not within the system. He governs it. He rules it from on high. He acts powerfully according to his plan, a plan that we can't fathom. We can't know the beginning from the end. His majesty points to all this and directs us to take comfort in him, to trust in him, even amidst the roller coasters that we're about to see in the chapters that come after. But hang on, this is starting to make me a little worried, because if God is so transcendent, then how can he be imminent? In other words, if he's so far off, then how can he be near? This isn't the God of the New Age. This is the mighty, free God of the Bible. So does that mean we can't know him or be known by him, that we're ants, that we don't see him and he doesn't see us? Well, that brings us nicely to point three. So his eternity, his majesty, and then here at the very centre of the universe, his personality. Let's go back to the top, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was set a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Someone sitting on it. What a relief. We don't need to think of blindly operating forces controlling our destiny. We don't need to take our guidance from the stars. We're not victims of mere chance, fate or luck. There is a person at the centre of the universe, and that makes a difference to everything. That's what one commentary says. Someone sitting on it. What a relief. And there's just a hint, just a wink, just a nudge of who this is in the praise of the four living creatures. Have a look at verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We've heard the voice of Jesus already, the trumpet voice, and next week, God willing, we're going to see Jesus as a lion and a lamb simultaneously on God's throne. We've come across here the sevenfold spirit, or the perfect spirit. The Holy Spirit is what commentaries say, who comes from the throne of God, and he's in verse 5. And we've been talking all along about the eternal majestic one, whose eternity and majesty gives us such strength. In other words, the God that we know is three persons in one being, or one being existing in three persons. And there's just a wink, just a hint, just a nudge of that in the praise of the four living creatures when they say, holy, 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 three times holy. What is it about God that gives such comfort, such strength? Well, this. Right? Take comfort, Christian. Take strength, whoever you are, because God is three in one. Now, why? How does that give me strength, and how does that do me any good other than being a mathematical dilemma that can't be solved? In many of the polytheistic religions, so the religions that have many, many gods, you'll have exactly that. You'll have many gods, and each of them will have their own will. Many gods, many wills. And that's why many of them can also say you have many truths. Many gods with many wills, and that means that there are many truths. It also means that you've got a lot of chaos and complexity, a lot of chaos. Because if you've got many gods, many wills, many truths, you can imagine that they often clash, and they clash in a big way. So polytheistic religion, many god, many wills. In a monotheistic religion, you have one god and one will, and that gives a simplicity, which is good, but there's no community. So some monotheistic religions might have God making the world out of a need for love, out of a need for company. Basically, in other words, out of a necessity, God makes the world. Here is the beauty of what we're seeing here, the God we're seeing here. One God, one being, one will. There is simplicity, one plan, one creation, one salvation. He is one. And yet at the same time, from all eternity, he has existed in three persons. Three persons, mind you, in a community of love, where they've always loved one another, where their love has been mutual for one another. That's why in 1 John, it doesn't say God is loving towards us. It says God is love in himself. His very being is love. Because in his very being, he's loving. The community of love. Now, what does all that mean? It means he didn't need to make you. It means he didn't need to love you. And he still doesn't need to make you. He still doesn't need to love you. He made the world and he made you purely out of his freedom, purely out of his rejoicing, purely flowing from the love that he had within himself, which was complete in itself. It flowed out of him. In other words, God is not doing all this because he has to. He's doing it because he wants to. And that means he wants you to be in on it. Not because he needs you, because he wants you to be in on it. This is not a duty. This is not a chore. This is not a compulsion. See, when you understand God like this, you begin to see his plans afresh. You begin to see his goal anew. You see the end in a brand new way. He's not doing it because he has to, but because he wants to. That's where he's taking us all, in his love. So let me say, take confidence in this. Take comfort in this and reassurance in this, won't you? Have peace in this. I can say this confidently. God really loves you. God is really doing this because he really loves you. When St. Augustine was writing about the Trinity, he said, all that God does, he does together. So he meant, it's not that the Holy Spirit was off there doing a few things, and Jesus was off over here and he had a couple of projects, and God was having a rest because it was the Sabbath or something like that. When God creates, it's all of him. It's through the Son by the Spirit. When God saves, it's all of him. It's through the Son by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's actually working in the world, in people's hearts and minds now, as the word is preached. It's the Spirit that is bringing all people to Christ, bringing people to Christ to reconcile them back to the Father. Do you see how this God works? And do you see how this gives us such great comfort and strength? All that God does, he does together in his love for you. Think of the focus of God. Think of his multifaceted workings. Think of the unity of God, which stands behind everything that he's doing in love for you. And draw comfort from that and strength to know that behind the plans and the working of God, this is who he is. This is who he is behind the plans and the working of God. His eternity, his majesty, his personality. As we look ahead to another year and we enter now right into another year, this obviously helps us live our lives as individuals and together, all of this stuff. Obviously helps us to live the Christian life. This is God. This is who he is. Let that image be engraved on your heart and your mind as we face all the highs and lows. Let this image be there, God on the throne. Let this image embed on your heart and your mind as we work our way through the normal Christian life with all its ups and downs. This helps us, obviously, as we're living our Christian life, but it helps us as we proclaim, as we stare down the barrel of another year of preaching and proclaiming, this is our God. This is who he is. This is the one we preach about each week. This is the one we pray to each week. This is the one we sing songs to. This is the one we rejoice in. We aren't embarrassed by him. And we're in awe of him. We aren't embarrassed to be here week in, week out. And we're in awe of God that this is who he is. We rejoice to come together and pray. We rejoice to come together and sing. We crave to hear more about him so that our awe for him can grow. And if you're a newcomer here tonight, we want you to know that. We want you to know that we're not embarrassed by God. We're in awe of him. And that's what we're looking forward to for this year. Another year of proclaiming him. We want to declare his praises to all. So as we reach out this year, let this image come to mind, God on the throne, and let this be a pillar to you in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your eternity, that you are always upon your throne. We thank you for your majesty, that you are so far above us and in control. We thank you for your personality, that you came near to us, that you made us out of love. We rejoice in all these things and we stand in awe of you. And we ask that this truly would be a pillar for our life. In Jesus' name, amen.